Do you recall ever fearing for your life? I can recall one time back in eighth grade when I inadvertently revealed that some tough 12th graders had played hooky that day. And my friends all came to me and said, "You're dead meat, Harris." And I had visions for the next couple of weeks that walking to school I would be waylaid and they'd find my body a couple of days later, because these guys were never going to graduate, and it was all my fault, and they weren't going to let that go by. I remember another time back in the fall of 1969, I was driving down Route 29, back when 29 was kind of a wilderness between Baltimore and D.C. It was 1 o'clock in the morning, and I was driven off the road by some guys in a black Ford, and I'll never forget seeing four guys come at me with bats and clubs. I was totally alone. And I backed out of the ditch in reverse, escaped by going northbound on southbound 29, in reverse. Providentially, from the Lord, I escaped. Some of you have heard that story. Those of you who haven't, ask me afterwards how I escaped. But the Lord protected me and I got away. Have you ever feared for your life? This is the kind of terror that Israel was living in during the days of Gideon. Every harvest time, you never knew when a raid was going to come, when some Midianites were going to sweep over from the east, and they were going to take your crops, and they were going to slaughter anything that was in the way, man, woman, child, beast. It was a time of terror. Now, why was that? We could give sociological reasons why Amalekites and Midianites were hostile to the Hebrews, and Hebrews grew food, and the Midianites were nomadic people, and so they would prey upon them for their food, and all these kinds of reasons. But if you want the root reason why there was the terror of those days, it's told to us in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. The root reason for a problem that a nation has when it's a problem of violence or these kinds of things is disobedience to the Lord, not going his way. And so for the Israelites, this was certainly true, and we read that after 7 years of this, finally they cry out to the Lord. And so the last couple of weeks, we've looked at how in verses 7 to 10, the Lord, through a prophet, revealed himself to them and said, "Do you want to know me, the one that you need to turn to? I am Yahweh." And that's the name that every time you read in your Bibles, Lord, capital L, capital O-R-D. It's that covenant name, Yahweh, traditionally pronounced Jehovah. And that name is defined again, just as it's done in Exodus. So it's defined again in verses 7 to 10 of Judges chapter 6, where he says that I'm the one who redeemed you from your bondage into a relationship with myself to give you an inheritance, a kingdom forever. But you haven't listened to me. Now, the interesting thing is that we're not told how Israel responded. You come to the verse 10, and it simply says that. And then the scene switches. And now the camera moves into a place in central Manasseh, which is central Israel. And so we're right now in the heart of Israel, in a little town of Ophrah. Not Oprah, but Ophrah. Let's stick an H in there. The town of Ophrah. And it's at a wine press by a well-known oak tree on the farm of Joash, the Abiezrite. His son, Gideon, is threshing wheat back by this wine press. Now, you don't thresh wheat by a wine press. You thresh wheat up on a hill so that the breeze can blow away the chaff. But Gideon is living in terror. He's afraid that at any moment some Midianite raiding party is going to come and is going to kill him or his family and take away all their grain. And so he's hiding. He feels like a coward. He despises himself. But here he is back behind the wine press trying to winnow some grain and throw it up so that nobody will see him. And as he's doing this, we see that suddenly there appears under this oak tree a distinguished-looking stranger. Eventually, Gideon notices the stranger, And then the stranger greets him with these words, "Yahweh, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, that seems to Gideon like a double taunt to rub salt into his wounds. Think of those phrases. Yahweh, the Lord is with you. And Gideon's thinking, oh yes, 7 years we've been living under the oppression of the Midianites, under terror of these raids from these thugs and these gangs. We've called out to the Lord and nothing has happened. He seems nowhere on sight, like he doesn't care anything for us. And then this prophet comes and he says, oh, the Lord's the one who brought you out of Egypt. He's the one who's rescued you. And it's like somebody coming and saying to you, Jesus is risen, when your marriage is falling apart and you're asking God for help. It's a mockery to you. It just seems to further add a burden to an already heart. You add to that the fact that in chapter 8 we find out that Gideon had lost his brothers to one of these raiding parties, Zeba and Zalmunna, a particular raiding party in Tabor. His brothers were killed. And so Gideon is living in the grief and the heaviness of that. And then you take the other part of that. Oh, mighty warrior! And Gideon's thinking, I've been called a lot of things, but I've never been called a mighty warrior. If there's anything I am not, it is a mighty warrior. Here I am like a coward back behind a wine press trying to eke out a living in a miserable existence because I'm scared to death to show myself and to winnow in the open fields to try to get eke out some sort of a living to get enough food for my family so that we'll be able to exist until next year after the Midianites come through. If there's anything I'm not, it's a mighty warrior. I know what happened to my brothers, and I'm scared for my life. You see, the point is that Gideon is utterly a man without peace. He's without peace objectively. There is a very real threat that he could lose his life to a Midianite raiding party. And he's without peace subjectively in his heart because there's no confidence that God cares, that he can appeal to the Lord for protection. He's in turmoil. He is utterly without peace. And he says this in verse 13. He sums it up at the end where he says there, but now the Lord Yahweh has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. Don't give me this Yahweh is with you mighty warrior stuff. And then in response to that, the stranger that verse 11 referred to as an angel of the Lord, then in verse 14 we see is in fact the Lord. Most commentators agree that the understanding of this is that this is the Lord in a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus himself. And this is God who has come momentarily to appear in flesh to man. So this is a very, very rare occurrence. Look at verse 14 of Judges 6. The Lord himself now turns to Gideon and says, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now put yourself in Gideon's sandals for a minute. I mean, here is this fella, comes as a stranger and says this, and it would be ludicrous for you or for me to say that. Can you imagine going to Gideon saying, Gideon, go save the Midian, go save Israel out of the Midian. I'm with you. Who are you? You know, you're nothing. What a big help that is. But you notice Gideon doesn't mock and he doesn't laugh. There's something about this stranger that you don't laugh at. But he's confused, and he's beginning to wonder, who is this? So look what he says. In verse 15, he says, but Lord, now notice that word Lord is the word Adonai. It's the word that is used of God. It's the same word that was used up in verse 13, translated sir. It's a term of respect, master. It can simply be used as a term of respect like sir, or in this case, it's growing in his understanding. Sir, Lord, master, how can I save Israel? And Gideon focuses on his weakness now. Look at this. My clan's the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. Nobody's going to listen to me. I'm nothing. You got the wrong guy for the job. But then again, third time, you have the simple reference to the presence of the Lord as sufficient. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you. And you will strike down all the Midianites together. Remember verse 12. The Lord is with you. Verse 14. Am not I sending you? Verse 16. I will be with you. He never answers Gideon's arguments. Sometimes he doesn't answer my arguments. He doesn't answer your arguments of all the complaining and all the fretting about how weak you are and unable and deficient. He simply says, I'm with you. It's me that's with you. Now Gideon's getting more confused, but he's beginning to wonder. And so the truth is beginning to dawn on him that perhaps this is the Lord speaking. No one else would speak like this, with this kind of authority. And so Gideon says, well now, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. Getting the glimpse of the fact that this is in fact God, he says, the only thing I can do now is bring an offering. So Gideon goes out and he slaughters a goat, kills it, and he brings it with the meal and the oil and all the rest of this, and brings it back. And notice the Lord patiently waits. He says, please wait. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. The universe can wait. I still have it in control. I'll just sit here under this oak tree and wait for you, Gideon. So Gideon comes back, an hour later or whatever it takes to prepare, and he roasts his goat, and he comes back. Excuse me, it's not roasted. He brings it back raw, and he puts it there on the rock. And the Lord touches it with his staff, and that roasts it. It's consumed instantly. And at that point, Gideon understands, in fact, who it is that he's been talking to. And so look at what he says there in verse 22. And when in verse 21, after the fire flared from the rock, the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now Gideon's left alone, and in verse 22, he realized that it was an angel of the Lord, and he exclaimed, Ah, Sovereign Lord. That's the name, Ah, Adonai Yahuwah, or Adonai Yahweh. Lord God, Sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord now somehow appears to him, and his voice says to him, Peace. Do not be afraid. You are not going to die. For all of your arrogance and all of your idolatry. I mean, think how arrogant it was. Here you are complaining. Why am I in this miserable situation with this job and this marriage and these kids and this circumstance and this health and this country and all the things that I'm putting up with? Why do I have it? And God, you must not care anything for me. It doesn't really matter to pray to you. And all of a sudden you realize it's been the Lord that you've been talking to. He's standing right there. You say, oh, what arrogance. I should be consumed like that goat. And the Lord says, Peace. You will not die. Gideon's an idolater. We'll see that in a moment. It was on his farm that the major idol of the town had its place. But for all his arrogance and for all his idolatry, the Lord says, Peace. You will not die. And so verse 24. So the Lord Gideon built an altar to Yahweh, the Lord there. And he called it Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Yahweh Shalom. The term Shalom is even till today a greeting. It means peace. It means more than peace. It's a particular kind of peace. It's a peace that refers to wholeness. As you see in your bulletin outline there, it refers to a kind of a health, a wholeness. But it has the idea of a harmony in a relationship that's been restored, a relationship that perhaps was alienated. And this relationship was restored based on some restitution that was made, that needed to be made to restore that relationship. That's the first blank there, restitution. Where the payment of a debt, that's the second blank, it requires the payment of a debt, restitution, in order to restore peace and wholeness. And this name, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace, refers to three kinds of peace that the Lord gives. Three kinds of peace that he gives to us. The first one that you see there in your outline is peace with God. Peace with God. The Bible says that you and I are enemies of God, that we're rebels, that we're alienated from Him, that since the Garden of Eden, you and I have existed in a state of enmity with God. That's why there's death. That's why there's misery. That's why all the sickness and all the problems that you and I have, because we're enemies with God. We're living under a curse. And our hearts are at enmity with Him. We hate God in our hearts. As religious as we may be, we hate Him when we see that His control over us is absolute. We resist that. We want to carve out an idol of our own imaginations and have that be our comfort and our solace, some superstitious religion. But we don't want the true God, who has absolute authority and claim over us and every thought and action. This God we resist, and we're enemies with Him. And so, like Gideon, we're complainers, we're arrogant. Like Gideon, we're idolaters. We set up the creation, created things and people in place of God to serve them instead of Him. God comes and He says, in spite of your arrogance and your idolatry, that because of something that had been done here, there's peace. Now why? What is it that produces that peace? The clue is in verses 17 up to verse 21, you see, where there is the blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice, that's the next blank there, verse 17 to 22. The blood sacrifice. A goat was slain. It lost its life. Blood was shed. And that sacrifice was consumed in verse 21. And that points you and me to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. So we read in Romans in chapter 5 in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he goes on to say in that passage, which if you do the meditations this week, you'll spend a little time in that passage. Down in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. That's what's given us peace with God. The death of His Son, sacrificed in your place and in my place. This is an objective peace. That's the next blank. It's very important to notice. Peace with God is an objective peace. It is not a matter of feelings. This peace with God is something either you have or you don't have. It doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on whether you have some sort of a peace inside. It is an objective peace. It is simply reconciliation between two parties who were once enemies and now are friends. Between you and God. An objective peace that's based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of that goat that Gideon offered. The goat could never take away Gideon's sin. It took a person who kept the law in his place and had a perfect record. And that's what it takes in your place and in my place. A person, sinless and perfect, who kept the law perfectly and was able to substitute for your sin and for my sin. William Cowper, reflecting on Judges 6:24, wrote a poem that, as far as I know, has never been put to him. Probably somebody somewhere put some music to it. But listen to the words of this poem, Yahweh Shalom. Jesus, whose blood so freely streamed to satisfy the law's demands, by thee from guilt and wrath redeemed, before the Father's face I stand. To reconcile offending man, make justice drop her angry rod, what creature could have formed the plan, or who fulfill it but a God? No drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserved the whole. No arrows dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty but returning soul. Peace, by such means so dearly bought, what rebel could have hoped to see? Peace, by his injured sovereign wrought, his sovereign fastened to a tree. Now, Lord, thy feeble worm prepare. For strife with earth and hell begins. Confirm and gird me for the war. They hate the soul that hates his sins. Let them in horrid league agree. They may assault, they may distress, but cannot quench thy love to me, nor rob me of the Lord, my peace. Is the Lord your peace this morning? Do you have peace with God? Are you sure of that? A peace that you receive, not by anything that you do or ever could do, but simply by receiving the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf. And know that he has established peace so that God could say to you, as he said to Gideon, peace, you will not die. You deserve to die, but you will not die. And Gideon says, the Lord is my peace. He's my peace with God. But then there's a second kind of peace that's described here. The second kind of peace is peace of God in our hearts. The peace of God in our hearts. This is a subjective peace. It comes and goes with our faith and our obedience toward Yahweh Shalom. And you see this illustrated again and again in the life of Gideon. Just after Gideon has made this altar, you see in verse 24, that very same night that this has happened, that very same night the Lord said to Gideon, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. And then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, Yahweh, your God, on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Now you see what's going on here. Notice that God says to Gideon, take the second bull, the one that's 7 years old. I believe that's significant. That bull was born when there was still peace. That bull has existed, has lived through this entire time of judgment. So he's saying, take that bull. And now take this Asherah pole. An Asherah pole was a limb of a tree or a trunk of a tree, generally that had a woman's breast carved in it because it was an idol to the fertility goddess, Asherah. And that was a vile, demoralized prostitution worship that Israel was engaging in at that time. It came from Canaan. It was a vile kind of worship. And so here in the very farm, in the center, in the heart of Israel, is an idol to this vile goddess. And God says, before you're ever going to deliver Israel, you got to start in your home. You got to root out the sin that's right in your home. And before God's going to ever use any of us for renewal and revival in Maryland and the United States, for some of us, he's going to start by rooting out sin in our own homes. So he says, Gideon, go back. Go back to your home and cut down that vile altar and take the Asherah pole and use it for firewood to offer a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering was an offering of commitment. It was an offering of yieldedness. And God's saying, offer an offering of recommitment to me. Recommit your home before I'm going to be able to use you for the nation. And all of Gideon's peace is gone. That peace that he had just an hour ago, where he was thinking, God has forgiven me and I have peace with him. He's not slain me. What a wonderful God to forgive sin and give me a new start. And God's sending him right back into his own family. That's the hardest thing for some of us, isn't it? Hardest place for God to call you and for me to witness for him is in our own homes. They know what we're like. And they're the ones who can say, well, since when did you get so religious and sanctimonious? And that's the hardest place to start, isn't it? All of his peace is gone. But you notice that Gideon goes not waiting for peace to do it. But you read in the very next verse, verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than the daytime. Okay, let's cut him some slack. He didn't do it in the daytime. He did it at night, but he did it. He didn't say, well, I'm going to pray about this till the Lord gives me peace to do this, you know. He says, the Lord told me to do it, I'm going to do it. The peace comes in the obedience. Don't wait for some kind of peace to come before you come to your family and openly confess that Jesus is your Savior and Lord. Some of you are from difficult homes in that. I don't come from a Christian home. I took grief for my coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I can empathize with some of you. Some from Muslim backgrounds, Jewish background. Some have had very great difficulty from Roman Catholic backgrounds or other backgrounds where your family has not been sympathetic to your coming to a personal trust in Jesus Christ and being in a Bible-believing Protestant church. But I'll tell you, you won't have peace until you're willing to take that open stand with your family. And so Gideon cuts down that Asherah pole at night and he offers it to the Lord. And then look what happens. You read then in verse 28, in the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, somebody ratted and they were told Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. And the men of the town, superstitious lot, they think now that Baal's altar's been cut down, something terrible is going to happen to the town because the God's going to be angry. So the men of the town come and they demanded of Joash, that's Gideon's father, bring out your son, he must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Now Gideon had a measure of peace after he obeyed and he said, God, I thank you, you gave me grace to do that. And all the peace is gone again. He's like, oh, woe is me, why did I do that? I mean, this is ridiculous, they're going to come out and they're going to kill me, they're probably going to draw and quarter me, and they're going to do all this terrible stuff. Why in the world did I get into this stuff? And all his peace is gone. And then as he's probably cowering inside the tent there, waiting for them to all come in and drag him out to his death, all of a sudden he hears his father talking to the men of the town, and he can't believe his ears. Listen to what his father, this is the one who had set up the altar to Baal. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal's really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him. It means, Jerubbaal means let Baal contend, because he broke down Baal's altar. Here's this father who comes out and he says, I've seen what my son did, and I'm convicted. We've been all idol worshipers, and my son's had guts to show us our sin. My son has shown us that we should put away this idol worship and turn back to the Lord. And I'm proud to have a son like that. And any one of you sets forward to try and kill him, I'm going to kill you with my bare hands. No wonder Gideon was afraid of that old man. He stood toe-to-toe with the whole town, and they backed down. Sometimes we take a stand that seems impossible for the Lord, and we're amazed at what the Lord does in changing hearts. He may not, but he can, as he did with Gideon. And all of his peace comes flooding back. God is real. He is faithful. I can trust him. And then Gideon, as a result of that, we read, verse 33, now all the Midianites, all the people were joined and crossed over the Jordan, camped in the Valley of Jezreel. The Valley of Jezreel was a favorite battleground of Israel. It's called Armageddon in the New Testament. And here they all are on this battlefield of Armageddon. We read in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. That came upon Gideon is an interesting phrase. It literally means in the Hebrew, the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon, clothed himself with Gideon. It doesn't say Gideon clothed himself with the Spirit. It says the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. That means he possessed Gideon so fully that Gideon was a man who was the clothing of the Spirit in his availability for the Spirit of God to use him in this deliverance. And now with a man of peace, a man of courage, he calls together the people. And notice in verse 35, I think it is, verse 34, blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. The first people to join up were these guys who just either that morning or maybe the day before were the guys who were going to kill him. They're his first troops. They say, Gideon, we're with you, man. And his father's probably right there at the lead. And then the rest of the tribe Manasseh and three other tribes to the north all join him, and they're all coming a raid. And during this time, when Gideon, full of peace and a sense of God's presence, comes, all of a sudden during this time, well, I don't think it's all of a sudden, I think it's over the next few days, took probably a couple of weeks for these troops to all begin to assemble and be ready here for the battle. Midian senses something big is going on, and so they're ready for a battle now. And you see in that valley down there, troops that are as far as the eye can see. And Gideon's hoping that all Israel's going to come. Only 3.5 tribes come. But as they're coming, what happens to Gideon is the same thing that happens to you and to me. After this great flush of victory, with time, it fades. And Gideon begins to lose his peace. And so we read in verse 36, Gideon says to God, "Now, if you will save Israel by my hand as you've promised." What's this if business? He's already shown his power. But Gideon said, "Well, now, if you're really going to do this, God, let's check this out." And you have that famous incident of Gideon's fleece, you know, finding guidance. It's kind of on an impulse, I think, because look what he says. He says, "Well, now, look, I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground's dry, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said." And God didn't give him any cause to do that. But the Lord is peace, and in his gentleness and his kindness, he acquiesces to this. So you look at verse 38, and that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, and there's a bowl full of water. This is amazing. Now, I don't suggest this as a means of guidance. We could talk about that. I've got a message on guidance coming up later on. But this is not a prime way to find the Lord's will. But God honored his weakness of faith. But then what's Gideon do? He says, "Well, you know," he says, "it's possible that the water on the floor could have evaporated before I saw it. And maybe it just kind of stayed in that wool, you know. So maybe we ought to try this again. It's less likely that the fleece would be dry and the floor wet. Lord," verse 40, 39, "don't be angry, please. Let me just, one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Then I'll really know, Lord." I mean, what's it take, you know? Just one more time. And what does God do? He doesn't consume him. He doesn't say, "Enough of this foolishness. I'm going to find somebody else." But God is so kind. And he says, "Okay, Gideon." And that night, he did so. Only the fleece was dry. Moody used to say, "Dry as a manuscript sermon." And all the ground was covered with dew. And Gideon's peace comes flooding back. Now, we got to finish the story at this point. We're going to continue it next week. For any of you who are getting nervous, I'm not going to finish the story now. Don't have time. I don't want to ruin it by rushing through it. But let me just finish with a couple of questions. Do you, this morning, have peace with God that you're sure of? And if you have that peace, do you have the peace of God in your heart and your circumstances this morning? Has God called you to bear witness before your family and you're saying, I'm not able to do that? The Lord can give you the peace, the courage to obey him in that. Perhaps you're facing some particular test in your life, an unplanned pregnancy. Perhaps a marriage partner has said that your marriage is dead. Or perhaps you feel like you don't have prospects for marriage. Or perhaps for you, you've got the news that they have found a lump, not sure what it is. Or that your job is in jeopardy. Or the stress in your job is more than you can bear. For any of us, there are all kinds of things that destroy our peace. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ comes before you and presents himself to you this morning and says, "I am Yahweh Shalom. Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. I've overcome the world, and I give you my peace." You only gain that peace by thinking about Jesus, focusing on him, not on your problems and your fretting and your troubles, but thinking about Jesus, looking to him, meditating on him. until he is more dominant in your thinking than all the trouble and turmoil. Let's pray. Lord our God, this morning, we come as people who lack peace. In many ways, Lord, we're a people who fret and we're like Gideon. We're complaining and we're saying the Lord has abandoned us. We wonder, Lord, sometimes where you are when we cry out. And how foolish we are to not know that you're there all the time, sometimes telling us, you have forgotten me, you have not listened to me. But you come to us in the Lord Jesus to say, you shall not die for your arrogance and your idolatry. For I am Yahweh Shalom, the Lord who gives peace. Lord, we pray that not one of us here would miss that peace with you of sins forgiven and reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would call us to think on Jesus, his person, his presence, and his promises to us, that we might know your peace in our hearts, which passes all understanding, to guard us and to keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.